Right. Thank you for that special music. That was wonderful. Good to be back up here and ready for the sermon, brethren. It's nice to be able to have a chance to come and worship God and to learn more about his way of life as we open up his scriptures. And we'll notice today, you know, in God's Bible, he has many things recorded for us. There's prophecy. You know, I remember reading someplace that over 25% of the Bible is actually prophecy. So God wants us to learn that. There's prophetic statements. There's poetry, right? You could think about the Song of Solomon. You can read songs. You could think about some of the Psalms themselves. There's wisdom literature. Go read the Proverbs. There's little excerpts and quips. There's narrative. There's history. There's the story of God's people. There's the story of the nation of Israel. There's the story of Christ. There's the Gospels. There's apocalyptic literature in the sense of Revelation, what will happen in the end times. All of that information is there for us to learn and to glean from. And as we look at one of those aspects, we look at the story of the people of Israel as they interacted and they left Egypt and they went to the Promised Land, and we review that, we come and we encounter a story that seems, at first glance, slightly bizarre. Almost even like a thriller, a movie. It could be. It has divination and witchcraft, magic, death, talking animals, angelic creatures, the angel of the Lord. It has changes of heart, repentance, sex, idolatry, adultery, political intrigue, war, and heroes. It's got it all. I mean, I do think it would be a really great story if Hollywood could do it right and not make it seem a little bit corny. Somehow they always seem to do that with the biblical narrative sometime, in my opinion. But you have it there. All of this story is kind of a thrilling intrigue. It's a good story to work and to look through. So today, I want to take a look at this story, the story of Balaam. And if we could put that slide up there, please, we'll start there. And we're going to look at the story of Balaam and the journey from prophet to pariah, and this narrative as he interacts not just with Balak of Moab, but as he interacts with the children of Israel, and what those stories and what that is. And we're going to actually spend a lot of time in Numbers 22, 23, and 24. We're going to read the scripture. We're just going to go through it and digest it a little bit at a time. But we're going to walk and look at that, and we're going to examine just a little bit about him, and we're going to have some introductory information to just get an idea of who he was and where he lived, and then we'll go through that narrative. And lastly, we'll look at some questions and some lessons that we as Christians can apply in the story of Balaam today. So first of all, let's get going. Who was Balaam? Who is he? Right? You can be turning over, if you want, to Numbers 22 and put a little, ribbon, or I don't know how you do it on an iPhone, save your spot there, if it's possible. I don't know if it has like a text ribbon or something, but anyhow, Numbers 22. And here in verse, you know, we see the introduction to Balaam, and he's being called upon because the king of Moab is very scared. He's scared. He sees this great army of people moving in. And he's heard the stories, the wonderful miracles that God has wrought. He knows what's going on, and he feels like he's next on the chopping block. And so he says, hey, I know this guy. He's a bit of a soothsayer or a witch diviner, and he's going to be able to help me because everybody he blesses gets blessed, and everybody he curses gets cursed. And that's the guy I want on my side. And so, in the beginning of Numbers 22, he goes, I need this guy. And so, he needs what he calls a diviner. And so, he sends in verse 7 to actually go get Balak, the son of Beor. And he goes and says, hey, I need this guy. Come and please bless and curse these people who I need to be cursed. And we see in verse 7, it says that the elders of Midian, or Moab, departed with the diviner's fee. So he's a diviner, somebody who practices, quote-unquote, the mystic arts, which is not good. just as an FYI. And also we notice in Joshua 13:22, if you want that for reference, Joshua, when relating the story, calls him a soothsayer, which is basically somebody who practices witchcraft, right? Is really, in a nutshell, what it means. If you were to read from Nelson's Bible Encyclopedia in the article titled Magic, Sorcery, and Divination, page 787, it says, occult practices such as fortune-telling and witchcraft were common among the pagan nations of the ancient world. So Moab, for example. But such attempts to control the evil spirits were expressly forbidden to the Hebrew people, right? So something they weren't supposed to be doing at all, dabbling, entertaining, leaving around, right? You can turn over to Deuteronomy if you'd like, in Deuteronomy 18:10. God gives them an express warning about this line of practice or employment. Deuteronomy 18:10. He says, there shall not be found among you anyone who makes a son or daughter pass through the fire, or one who practices witchcraft or soothsayer, or one who interprets omens, or a sorcerer, or one who conjures spells, or a medium, or a spiritist, or one who calls up the dead. Why? Why doesn't God want that? It says, because these things are an abomination to the Lord, and because of these abominations, the Lord your God drives them out from before you. The nations that are there now, God is driving them out because of these practices. They're not good. They're abominations. I don't want anything to do with it, he says. And then a little bit further down in the article, speaking of witchcraft explicitly, it says, the practice of witchcraft, which Balaam is, says, was a means of extracting, right? So a pagan means of extracting guidance or information from a pagan god. And it says explicitly, the word describes the activity of Balaam the soothsayer or professional prophet who was hired to curse Israel, right? So this is what Balaam was, this little person. He was a person who practiced witchcraft. And oddly enough, had a relationship with the true God, or at least a knowledge of him, right? Which seems odd because his whole profession is based on something that God hates, right? Oh, wrong arrow. So that's why I say he's not a true prophet, because what he does, and even before we have this interaction of him with Balak and any of that other information, we see here that he's practicing something that God hates. He's a witch, basically. And just because God communicated with him, just because God gave him the answer in a vision, doesn't make him a true follower of God. Doesn't make it. Just because that happened doesn't mean that he obeys God and all that he says to do. And we will see further on as we look at the story of Balaam, the true nature of his heart, right? Because God calls his way perverse. Right? He calls it perverse. I often think of, maybe there isn't as much correlation as I like to think, but anyhow, when I think of Balaam and his activities and how he interacts with God, I think of Simon the Magician in Acts. That's really what it makes me think of. Somebody who had an understanding that God was there and that he was the one true God and that he was powerful, and he liked that, but that's as far as it went. So how about a little bit more about the physicality? Where did he live? Well, he lived in, as you can see, Haran, over by the Euphrates River, over by Carchemish, if you have any sort of knowledge of ancient history and that. If I'm in the right spot, this is hometown, neck of the woods of Abraham and Rachel. Babylon is over to your east. And oddly enough, until researching for this sermon, I didn't realize this. Jerusalem, which is approximately the northern border of Moab, is about 400 miles to the south, right? When I read the story in Numbers, I always think it's like cross the valley or go 5 miles away and they're going to get Balaam and bring him back. No, this is like a three-week journey. This is not something that's an insignificant journey to go and get Balaam and have him come back and curse the people you want. His name, oddly enough, I think it's interesting when we look at his name. If you look at this, is according to the Nelson Study Bible, means devourer. And according to the International Bible Encyclopedia, it means destroyer of the people, which, as we look at what he does, fits perfectly. And then I go back to, right, Nabal means fool. What's with the, like, naming your children something like this nature? Like, oh, son, you're going to be a destroyer. Or, you know, I think that's really good. You should devour people. That's a quality we want in our children. And you, son, you're a fool. I mean, it just doesn't make sense, so. But anyway, that's his name, and it's identified as he goes through, and now as he lives his life, that's what he does, destroy, like a plague. All right, brethren, let's get into the story. So if you are in Numbers 22, we're going to go there. And we're going to go through each one of these activities, and it's just going to, We're going to read through these chapters, skipping a few verses here and there. But for the most part, we're going to just go through Numbers, because I think it's beneficial. And you can look at the map real quick. You can see how far it is. And then in the lower map here, you can actually see that Og and Bashan and Sihon, the land that they took, that went to Gad and Reuben and half a tribe of Manasseh, is that area there in the lower left. And then you'll notice the three red dots are the oracles, the locations of the oracles. They're also high places, high pagan places for Baal worship as well. And you'll see Kiriath Huzoth, which is the place where they have kind of a state dinner. So let's get started. Numbers 22. The children of Israel moved and camped in the plains of Moab. You might also hear it called as the Tableland in other places in Scripture, on the side of the Jordan across from Jericho. They're staging. They're getting ready to move into the Promised Land. Now Balak, the son of Zippor, he's the king of Moab, saw Israel and saw all that Israel had done to the Amorites, right? He sees these great nations and mighty kings have just been destroyed. And he's thinking, I'm next. These people are coming for me. He's a little scared. And Moab was exceedingly afraid of the people, because they were many, and Moab was sick with dread because of the children of Israel. Is there another example of a people at this time who were afraid, right? Well, they're camped across from Jericho. What does Rahab say? She says, we're afraid. We've heard all the great things that your God has done for you, and we are trembling in our boots. Moab felt the same way, although oddly enough, they didn't have to, because God wasn't going to give them their land, right? If you go on a reference to Scripture, you can go to Deuteronomy 2:9, where it says, hey, that's the land of Lot. That's not for you, right? But he sees them camping on the border, just a mass of people. So Moab, verse 4, said to the elders of Midian, now this company will lick up all that is around us as a an ox licks up grass of the field. I don't know if you've ever seen a cow eat. I rather enjoy it, especially when it's fresh green grass and it's of the right height. Their big giant tongue comes out, kind of swoops it around, bites it off, and all you're left with is a stub. Nothing left. So he's equating this to, hey, they're going to come in and they're just going to lick us up and devour us. There'll be nothing left but stubble. Then he sent messengers to Balaam, the son of Beor, at Pethor, which is near the river, which is the river Euphrates, in the land of the sons of his people, to call him, saying, look, a people has come from Egypt, right? It's not lost on them where they're coming from. See, they cover the face of the earth and are settling next to me. It's going to be bad. He says, therefore, please come at once. Curse this people for me, for they are too mighty for me. Perhaps I shall be able to defeat them and drive them out of the land. For I know that he whom you bless is blessed, and he whom you curse is cursed. So they departed. The elders of Moab, the elders of Midian, departed with the diviner's fee in their hand and came to Balaam and spoke these words of Balak. Right? Now note, By the time they eventually get to Balaam, they could have been on the road for plus or minus 3 weeks. That's a long time, right? So they go up there, and then you can think about this. They have to go there twice, right? That's 1,600 miles total to go get this guy. It's no small feat in and of itself. So they go up there. They're trying to convince him and get him. But why? I think it's interesting, and this is from the UCG Bible Reading Program, which is that commentary Mr. Shaby spoke about in the announcement that we'll be reading about as we prepare for the feast. And it's an excerpt from the Nelson Study Bible. Quote, "The Moabites believe that blessings and cursings from the gods could be manipulated by skilled agents." So they thought, hey, this guy's a soothsayer. He can divine our way into goodness here. Or presumed to be able to traffic with the gods. At the time, the most famous of these agents was Balaam of Mesopotamia, right? So this is Balaam, the son of Beor. In 1967, a discovery was made in Jordan of the 8th century BC inscription of the prophecies of Balaam. This discovery in what was ancient Moab is stunning evidence of the renown of this prophet, even hundreds of years after his death. Yet, the Balaam of the scripture is thoroughly reprehensible in scripture. He becomes a paradigm of evil and a nearly satanic figure. So this is just building also on a little bit more what he does. It says, Balaam was a prophet who specialized in animal divination. He would inspect the liver of a ritually slain animal to ascertain from its shape and markings the will of the gods. Such prophets also observe the movements of animals and birds in order to ascertain signs from the gods. It would quote, "It was thought that such prophets could in some mysterious manner influence the gods by various rites." And Balak thought, if Balaam could influence the quote-unquote God of Israel, he might be able to reverse their blessing and bring them under a curse. So that's his goal, right? Can I bring them? Can I curse them? Do I have my I guess I don't know what I'd call it, his divination right to be able to do that. And I think one of the funny ironies here is that he is somebody who's known to be able to bend the will of the gods, quote unquote, to his. However, the one true God is in charge and does not allow that to happen. In fact, it makes it sort of all like backfire on him and humiliate him. All right. So let's dig into the story a little bit more and the fun interaction between Balaam and the prophets. So the elders of Moab, they get there, and he said to them, "Lodge here with me tonight, and I will bring back word to you as to what the Lord speaks." So the princes of Moab stayed with Balaam. So they hang out. They're waiting for him to, quote-unquote, have this divination or vision. Then God came to Balaam and said, "Who are these men with you?" Right? Who's hanging out at your house, Balaam? And Balaam said to God, "Balak, the son of Zippor, king of Moab, has sent to me, saying, 'Look, a people has come out of Egypt. They cover the face of the earth. Come now, curse them for me. Perhaps I shall be able to overpower them and drive them out.'" And God gives his answer. He says, "You shall not go with them. You shall not curse the people, for they are blessed." Right? You're not going to be able to undo what I've done, Balaam. So Balaam rose in the morning and said to the princes of Balak, I don't know, when I read it, I can't help but read into it a little bit of dejectedness. Like, he wanted to go. It's kind of a fun adventure. They came all this way for him. And it says, "Go back to your land, for the Lord has refused to give me permission to go with you." God said I can't go. All right. So, I can't imagine what it would be like to then go the other 400 miles in reverse. Maybe travel was just easier or something was different. I just miss it, but it seems like a long way. And then to be the messenger of bad news and to come back to your king empty-handed and say, "No, I don't have him. He wouldn't come." And just humanly speaking, I find it an interesting paradigm because he does eventually go. But think about it from Balak's perspective. Like, you weren't good enough to go the first time? Why are you showing up this time? Like, it's just, Doesn't make sense. I had to go get you twice? That doesn't make any sense. So, but anyhow, let's go on. So then Balak says, what? Then in verse 15, Balak again sent to the princes, more numerous, he's not giving up, and more honorable than they. So maybe not just a lower diplomat, but the full-on ambassador. And they came to Balaam, and they said to him, thus says Balak, the son of Zippor, please let nothing hinder you from coming to me, for I will certainly honor you. I will certainly honor you greatly, and I will do whatever you say to me. Therefore, please come, curse this people for me. And then we have another little window into Balaam's heart. Verse 18. Then Balaam answered and said to the servants of Balak, I kind of feel like it's a little bit of a barter here, but anyhow, he says, though Balaam were to give me his house full of silver and gold, right? Although he was supposed to give me this money, I could not go beyond the word of the Lord my God to do less or more. All right. So then, please stay here tonight that I may know what more the Lord will say to me. Maybe there's a chance. Maybe there's a chance he'll let me go. And God came to Balaam at night and said to him, if the men come to call you, rise and go with them, but only the word which I speak to you, that you shall do. Hey, if they come and ask you again, you can go, but only that which I'm going to put into your voice, or did I give you to speak, you shall speak. So verse 21, so Balaam rose in the morning, saddled his donkey, and went with the princess of Moab. Then God's anger, in verse 22, was aroused because he went, and the angel of the Lord took his stand in the way as an adversary against him as he was riding on his donkey, and his two servants were with him. Two thoughts as to why God is angry with Balaam as he leaves. One of them is it may be in disobedience directly to God in the sense that the princes of Moab didn't come and get him, didn't come request him to go, that he went of his own volition, saddled his donkey early and said, I'm out of here, let's go. That's all the permission I needed. Or that he wasn't going to speak God's words, that even though God had said, speak my words, he's thinking in his heart like, yeah, I've still got this. I'm going to speak what I'm going to speak, and we're going to curse Israel, right? So those are two ideas or thoughts that are recorded for us in different commentaries as to why God was angry with him. And either of those, regardless, it doesn't really matter. God was angry with him for going, and rightly so. And then it says, because of this, God is in direct opposition to Balaam. And we get another little window into his heart and who he was as an individual in one of the more infamous or famous stories of Balaam, right? Riding on the donkey, and the donkey sees the angel of the Lord. All right, in verse 23, now the donkey saw the angel of the Lord standing in the way with his drawn sword in his hand. And the donkey turned aside out of the way and went into the field. Right? So if you imagine this today, it would be like a Tesla driving 95 miles an hour down the I-5 and all of a sudden it just veers into the freeway or into the median. And it's just like, well, what's it doing there? Well, his donkey's going right along and then veers right out of the road. And he's thinking, the autopilot broke. What is going on? And so in a response, he beats his donkey, tries to get her back onto the road. Then the angel of the Lord stood in a narrow path between the vineyards with a wall on his side and a wall on that side. And when the donkey saw the angel of the Lord, she pushed herself against the wall and crushed Balaam's foot. I don't know if you've ever had a large animal, be it a horse or a cow or anything else, lean against you. Maybe they don't even do it on purpose, but they just maybe lean or rub on you. They're heavy. I mean, I'm not a horse or a donkey person, but I would imagine that's a lot of weight that's just sort of grinding your foot on the wall, and it would hurt. And Balaam's response is, ow, that hurts, stop. And they go forward again. And all the while, the angel's trying to protect him. Then the angel of the Lord went further and stood in a narrow place where there was no way to turn either to the right hand or to the left. Verse 27. And when the donkey saw the angel of the Lord, she lay down under Balaam. So Balaam's anger was aroused. He was mad. His donkey is not listening, not obeying him. So he struck the donkey with his staff. And then the Lord opened the mouth of the donkey. And she said to Balaam, "What have I done to you that you've struck me these three times?" And Balaam's next response was, "Whoa, the donkey's talking." No. He says, "Because you've," and Balaam said to the donkey, "because you've abused me, and I wish there was a sword in my hand, for now I would kill you." And he doesn't stop and take a moment like, wait, I'm having a discourse with my donkey here. Maybe I should stop and think about what I'm thinking and what I'm going to do. But no, he's hot under the collar. He's mad. And then the donkey, although interestingly enough, is proving herself more logical than he is, right? Because she says, "So the donkey said to Balaam, 'Am I not your donkey on which you've ridden ever since I became yours?'" Some, I've heard it said that, you know, "ever since I was a little colt," or something, or sorry, basically for a really long time to this day. "And was I ever disposed to do this to you?" Right? "Have I ever been a disobedient donkey?" And he said, "No." Okay, fine. No. Then the Lord opened Balaam's eyes, and he saw the angel of the Lord standing in the way with his sword drawn in his hand, and a light came on. Oh, I get it. That's why. And he bowed his head and fell flat on his face. And the angel of the Lord said to him, you know, I appreciate this. He says, "Why have you struck your donkey these three times?" Right? Look, the donkey was only trying to save your life, and here you are beating the poor animal. "Behold, I have come out to stand against you." Because why? "Because your way is perverse before me." That's an insight into his heart. His way, his heart was perverse before God. "The donkey saw me and turned aside from me these three times. If she had not turned aside from me, I would have surely killed you now and let her live." It's an interesting, marvelous story. And I don't know, Balaam doesn't seem to be a little bit more awestruck by that fact. But then he says, Balaam said to the angel, "I have sinned, for I did not know that you stood in the way against me." Not for my actions. I don't repent of my heart. I don't repent of my actions, but I repent that you're in my way. "Now, therefore, if it displeases you, I will turn back." Right? The angel of the Lord said to Balaam, "Go with the men. Only the word that I shall speak to you, that you shall speak." So Balaam went with the princes of Balak. All right? As we move on, it really makes me wonder, like, what animals can see. Like, is it really just black and white? Or is it really, what does God allow the animal to see? It's just a curious question that I'll have to ask for an answer later. But I don't know. So he gets there. And now we have a state dinner. And the state dinner is, can we pop it up real quick? Thanks. The state dinner is happening at this place called Kiriath Huzoth. And then Balak said to Balaam, "Did I not earnestly send to you calling for you?" And if I were Balak, I'd be a little irritated. Why'd you come this time and not last time? Was it more money? Was it better princes? What was it? You know, I've sent these guys on a goose chase for you. And we're, you know, if you think about it, let's say it takes as long as it could take, which is 3 weeks. 3 weeks to get there, 3 weeks to get back. That's 6 weeks. 3 weeks to get there, 3 weeks to get back. That's 12 weeks, 3 months. I've been waiting here 3 months while this army's building, they're fortifying, they're planting crops, they're getting more embedded. What are you doing to me? So they have dinner. And then the next day, verse 41, after that, Balak took Balaam and brought him up to the high places of Baal. All those red dots, those are high places. They're not like just only visual that you could see the nation of Israel, but they're places where they worshiped pagan gods. Right? If you remember back to Mr. Greider's sermon, what did I say? It was 2 years ago when he was in town. We were at the, what's that place we met at? Comfort Suites. And he talked about how the pagan religions felt that their gods were regional, were land-based, or like location-based. You can see that Balak is putting importance on the location. They're going to the high place of the God. So they're able to go there because it's not only can you see them, but it's also like a quote-unquote place where their God, they would consider their God to be strong, not understanding the true nature. All right, verse 20, chapter 23. So we get there, and Balaam said to Balak, build 7 altars for me and prepare for me 7 bulls and 7 rams. That in and of itself is a lot of work, right? And I when I read this and I think, well, is this days that this is occurring over, or is this a day? How many people did they have? I've been building a stone wall, and it's taken a long time, and it takes a lot of time for the wall, the rocks to interact, and sometimes they don't even work at all, and you got to start over. So can you imagine building 7 rock altars and then putting the stone on them? And he's going to do this 3 times. So he's going to build 21 altars. That's a lot of work. All right, so getting ahead of myself. All right, in verse 23, or chapter 23, verse 2, and Balak did just as Balaam had spoken, and Balak and Balaam offered a bull and a ram on each altar. Then Balaam said to Balak, stand by your burnt offering, and I will go. Perhaps the Lord will come to me, and whatever he shows me, I will tell you. So he went to a desolate height, and God met Balaam and said to him, Balaam said to God, I have prepared 7 altars, and I have offered on each an altar a bull and a ram. Then the Lord put a word in Balaam's mouth and said, return to Balak, and thus you shall speak. So he's getting his message. And he took up his oracle and said, Balak, giving a bit of this, we'll just read this one here. It says, Balak, the king of Moab, has brought me from Aram, from the mountains of the east. Come, curse Jacob. Denounce Israel. How shall I curse whom God has not cursed? How can I do anything which God has not done? How can I denounce whom God has not denounced? And from the top of the rocks I see him, and from the hills I behold him. There, a people dwelling alone, not reckoning itself among the nations. A humble people, a mighty people. Who can count the dust of Jacob? Or who can or number 1/4 of Israel? They're mighty. Let me die the death of the righteous, Balaam said. Says, and let my end be like his. And he tells this to Balak. And Balak's looking at him, sort of like, huh? What? I told you to come curse my enemies. And you have blessed them bountifully. You've done exactly what I didn't want to happen. Why? And I think Balaam is a little sheepish here. He answered and said, must I not heed to speak what the Lord has put in my mouth? Look, he's trying to, you know, the fine print of the contract. Look, I told you I'm only going to speak what God wants me to speak. I shouldn't be here in the first place, but this is what God said. And you agreed to this, and I've told you this several times. But it didn't matter. So they go to another place, and the same thing happens. And in chapter 24... actually, 23 verse 5, we start seeing Balak getting a little frustrated with Balaam. Then Balak said to Balaam, neither curse them at all, nor bless them at all. Like, look, just don't do anything. And Balaam answered, again, the fine print of the contract. Did I not say to you, all the Lord speaks, then I must do. And verse 24, or chapter 24, it says, now when Balaam saw that it pleased the Lord to bless Israel, he did not go as other times to seek to use sorcery, but set his face towards the wilderness. So even though he set up these 7 altars these other 2 times, and these other 7 altars, he was still using sorcery. So clearly, not someone God is pleased with. And then he gets another utterance, and he praises again, and he blesses them a third time. And at this point, this is where, if you're in a movie, this is kind of the situational, the comedy situation, where it's like, nothing is going right for this guy, right? Then in verse 10 of chapter 24, it says, then Balak's anger was aroused against Balaam. He struck his hands together. You ever been so mad? Oh, just mad. He's just furious. He slaps his hands together. Maybe he's wishing Balaam's head was in between his hands, but he's boxing his ears. He's ready. And he says, hey, look, I called you to curse my enemies. And look, you've bountifully blessed them these three times. Now, therefore, flee to your place, right? Flee to your place. I said I would greatly honor you, but in fact, the Lord has kept you back from honor, right? That's one of the funny ironies of the situations. He thought he was going to go there and get all this honor and prestige, and that's what he wanted. But God kept it back from him. God held him back in that sense. And then we have the final prophecy or oracle from Balaam. And we see here sort of an oracle for the end time. And even a messianic prophecy comes out of there where it says in verse 17, I see him, but not now. Behold, I behold him, but not here. A star shall come out of Jacob. A scepter shall rise out of Israel and batter the brow of Moab. Right? So we see that star, that scepter, that vision of a messianic prophecy. All right. So he blesses them. And then chapter 24, verse 25, it says, Balaam rose and departed and returned to his place, and Balak also went his way. Very dissatisfied customer, right? Not happy. But Balaam is not done yet. We get a little bit winder. We get a little bit more into his soul. What kind of guy is he? Was he really an enemy or a friend? And you see in chapter 25, as we conclude and wrap up the story of Balaam here, Israel remains in that spot across from Jericho in that flat land, getting ready to enter into the promised land. And then Israel remained in the acacia grove, and the people began to commit harlotry with the women of Moab. What Balaam and the men couldn't do, the women were able to succeed at, and they invited them over. Right? They said, hey, it's a block party. Let's come worship our gods. They invited the people in verse 2 to sacrifice to the sacrifice of their gods, right? And the people bowed down, ate and bowed down. So you have the physical activity of worship, food together, food sacrificed to idols. This isn't a question of was it not in the marketplace. This is like we've killed it and eaten it before the altar as an act of worship. It's all there. So Israel did what? They joined to Baal of Peor. Right, they were already joined to God. They didn't need to join themselves to a pagan god. They were already joined to God. But it says, so Israel basically committed spiritual adultery and physical adultery, and the anger of the Lord was aroused against Israel. Right? So they go and kill the offenders. And then here we have a bit of the intrigue and action come out in verse 6. It says, indeed, one of the children of Israel came and presented his brethren a Midianite woman in the sight of Moses and all the sight of the congregation and the people of Israel who were weeping at the door of the tabernacle of meeting. They're weeping. They're lamenting the sin. Excuse me. And what their nation has done. And he presents a Midianite woman. And, right? So in verse 11, Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, the Aaron, the priest, saw this in verse 7. Sorry, he arose from among his congregation, took a javelin in his hand, and went after the man of Israel into the tent and thrust them both through. There are various commentaries which will speculate on which various activities this couple was engaged upon. It really doesn't matter. They were killed by Eleazar, or by Phinehas. He killed them with a javelin, both through. And it stopped the plague from God, and 24,000 people had died already. I think Albany is somewhere around 40, 50,000 people. Half the population of Albany would just die in a plague. Just to give you some magnitude of what this means. So, God is punishing his people, and then he says in verse 16, harassed the Midianites. All right, they did this scheme to you. You go and punish them. I would have you note, just for your notes, that the people that were killed were actually children of the leaders, right? There was a leader of the Simeonites, and there was also a leader of the Midianites, their daughter and his son. And so God says in verse 17, harass the Midianites and attack them, for they harassed you with their schemes, by which they seduced you in the matter of Beor and the matter of Cosby, the daughter of the leaders, the daughter of a leader of Midian, their sister, who was killed on the day of the plague because of Peor. Look, they harassed you with this scheme. You go punish them. And God gives them direction to do that. And you can see the conclusion of the matter in verse 31, or in chapter 31. God tells Moses, hey, go and clean this up. Balaam has trapped you. If you want a scripture that they were not supposed to intermarry or to engage in that kind of activity with the people, you can have for your notes Deuteronomy 7:4. But, in fact, we'll read that in maybe 7 or 8 days, if we're doing a chapter a day. But, in chapter 31, God tells them to take vengeance on the children of Israel, on the Midianites. Afterwards, Moses says, you're going to die. But verse 8 is the one I want to conclude with. They killed the kings of Midian. The rest of those who were killed were namely Eve, Rechem, Zur, Hur, Reba, and the 5 kings of Midian. Balaam, the son of Beor, was also killed with the sword. So you might reference Romans 6:23, where it says, the wages of sin are death. Right? Balaam gets his comeuppance. The wages of sin. He sinned greatly. He entrapped Israel. You can see that later on where he talks about how he seduced them. He gave Balak the advice that they needed to be able to defeat or battle against Israel. So Balaam, throughout the Bible, as it starts, we see him as just a physical enemy of God's people, a physical false prophet that comes, curses God's people, tries to, can't because God does not permit it. And so we see that he finally uses schemes, a little bit of intrigue, and is able to subdue the people to a point. I'd also like you to think about one thing. Now, it doesn't state this explicitly, and this is, I will admit, speculation on my part, so take it for what it's worth. But I find it interesting that they've been traveling through the wilderness for 40 years. They're on the cusp of the promised land. The majority of the people have all died off and not had experience with false worship or a false and pagan god. This is the children. This is the people who were younger than 20 who would be engaged in this activity, who don't have that understanding, who may not have ever set foot in Egypt, who were sinning at Beth Peor. I find that interesting and something just to think about. I can't prove it, but when you look at it, it's an interesting thought that it wasn't necessarily Egypt. It was a societal issue. But we see Balaam as an enemy of Israel in Numbers, as we've read through the scriptures there, a physical enemy. And then throughout the remainder of the Bible, he becomes a symbol of false religion and an enemy of the spiritual Israel. Right? You can think about these scriptures. We were just in 2 Peter, but 2 Peter 2:15, it says, the wages of unrighteousness, right? I'll read these to just give us some symbology of Balaam. And, right, it says, they have forsaken the right way and gone astray, following the way of Balaam, the son of Beor, who loved the wages of unrighteousness. But he was rebuked for his iniquity, his sin, a dumb donkey speaking with a man's voice, restrained the madness of a prophet. Right? So we see Balaam becoming representative of a spiritual enemy to Israel, in both in Jude and in Revelation. And we'll go to the one in Revelation 2. And in verse Yeah, it is 14. And the church of... I had it in my... I spoke in Eugene this morning, and I think I told him Thyatira, but I think it's actually Pergamos. So he says, but I have a few things against you, because you have there those who hold the doctrine of Balaam, who taught Balak to put a stumbling block before the children of Israel, right? So he taught him the political intrigue. To eat things sacrificed to idols, an act of worship, and to commit sexual immorality, right? To defile not only the physical temple, but the spiritual temple of God. And then, so we see him, the enemy of Israel, and becoming the false religion, symbol of a false religion, and the enemy of the spiritual Israel. And then we'll conclude today's sermon with a couple lessons for us as Christians. Interestingly enough, when you think about Balaam, how many times did God talk to him? The first time, the second time, the third time, first time, second time, donkey time, third time, and fourth time. Or fifth, that's five, sorry, Mr. Hansen, I failed math. lost the counting of my fingers. All those times, direct commands. How many times has God spoke to you? He's never spoken to me directly. Every once in a while, maybe a prompting of the Spirit where I think I should really do this, you know, or something like that. But he's never done that for me. But he did that for Balaam 5 times, and he ignored it. Those 3 times, he said, yeah, I'm going to do what I want to do, right? I want to go with these people, God. Our lesson is, listen to the word. We have God's word recorded for us to learn from, to read from, to grow from. And as we look at Balaam, it would appear that he was not listening, or God's word did not have an impact on his life. But for us, brethren, we went over to 2 Timothy. You can go to 2 Timothy 3:15 and 16. God's word is for us to grow, to change, to develop. God can speak to us through it. So the question I have for us is, do we read it for debate and knowledge, or do we read it to grow and to change our lives? Do we let it impact us? Because clearly Balaam didn't let God's word impact him. He did not change him. But do we allow God's word to change us? The next one that we have, a lesson we can take out of this, is the total interconnectedness between spiritual adultery, idolatry, and covetousness. It's like a trifecta of terribleness. When we look at the story of Balaam, and we look at lessons for us as Christians to walk, and we look at it, and we see it, we see that Balaam used physical idolatry, sexual immorality, in this case I've put down adultery, but it could be anything, sexual immorality, and covetousness as a means to get them to sever their relationship with God and destroy their spiritual relationship. So when we put idols in our lives, put things more important than God, more important than his way of life, we start having that idolatry and covetousness, and we can begin to break our vows and have that spiritual adultery. Right? If you turn with me to Colossians 3. Colossians 3. Paul is telling these people, hey, you know, put to death these activities, these practices that you had in your life, right? The word is supposed to change us. We're supposed to listen to the word to help us grow and shape and mold and be something different, more like God. And it says, therefore, put to death your members which are on the earth, fornication, uncleanness, passion, evil desires, and covetousness, which is idolatry. Right? You start putting that thing before God. You start creating that idol. And pretty soon, we are coveting this idea. And it's interchangeable. And it's this sort of like downward spiral. Turn with me to 1 Corinthians. As we build upon this point, as we conclude the sermon today, Colossians 6. I don't think that scripture actually exists, but 1 Corinthians 6 may. Paul again telling, you know, the Corinthians to put away activities, to change, to grow. And he says, do you not know, in verse 15, your bodies are members of Christ? Why? How? Because we have God's Spirit dwelling in us. We are a part of that body. It says, then shall I take members of Christ and make them members of a harlot? Certainly not, physically or spiritually. He says, or do you not know that he who is joined to a harlot is one body with her? For the two, he says, shall become one flesh. But he who is joined to the Lord is one spirit with him. When they break their vows and have the idolatrous activities, they're breaking their spiritual relationship with God, right? What does it say in Ezekiel 18? I put her away from me because she broke my covenant. Speaking of Israel. Brethren, do we allow idolatry and idols and things to become more important than God in our life? It's a question we all have to ask, and I have to ask myself, right? Are we doing those things? Am I doing those things? Because then we have that same spirit of Balaam, that sort of trifecta of terribleness working in our life. Lastly, brethren, I want to leave us with a positive note, right? God is still in charge. He's still in charge. He knew what Balaam was up to. He knew Balaam's heart. He saw the whole, like, I don't want to go, but I want to go. He saw the, you know, divination practices. He saw all of it. Right? But God was able to use it for good. God didn't let him curse him. God said, you're going to bless them, and you will suffer the humiliation for it. Right? God is in charge. God is in charge. You can think about things where, what is it, the case of Joseph, where Joseph said, hey, you meant it for bad. You meant it for evil on my life, but God meant it for good. He is in charge. He is working this out, right? If he's numbering the hairs of my head, as it says in Matthew 10:30, which are getting less and less as the years go on, he's in charge. He knows. He's able to work with us, work through things. And in fact, I would encourage us, as activities happen in our lives, trials, different events, and you see God's hand in it, write it down. Go back to it. Be able to say, yeah, God was working in this situation, and I am able to see that. Because it'll be a powerful testament to your life and an encouragement as you go forward. Brethren, the story of Balaam, it's an interesting one. It's recorded for us to listen to God's word, to not just listen, but to obey, to avoid that spiritual trap of idolatry and spiritual adultery, that our relationship with God is sacred. And lastly, brethren, remember that God is in charge. He has our interests and hearts, and the plans he has for us are good and not evil.